Wow, that's pretty, that's pretty good. And how many people abstained? You just took advantage, watched some DVDs in the dark room? About three? Wow, that's quite amazing. You know, apparently about 25 million people across the country watched it, and a staggering 2 billion people across the globe tuned in to this royal wedding. I find that quite amazing. And I was sort of taken in myself and spent most of the day watching the wedding and interviewing lots of random people on the street about what they thought about it. And I'm sure something like that takes an amazing amount of planning, doesn't it? Everything was so well organized. And there were countless rehearsals before the actual day itself. Now, you may not know this, but there was a rehearsal of the wedding ceremony itself. And the first rehearsal looked somewhat different to what we saw on TV. And actually, we've managed to obtain a little bit of a clip of maybe a rehearsal which maybe more befits what the bride and groom would have had in their ideal wedding. So do you want to see a little bit of a clip about what could have been at this royal wedding?
Yeah.
Mark, could you switch me over? Technology, here we go. Excellent, okay, watch this. So in an ideal world, okay, maybe it's not a rehearsal. It's a T-Mobile advert. But wouldn't that have been amazing if that's what the royal wedding had looked like? It's such a joyous celebration, all that dancing going on. Well, it sort of befits the picture itself, doesn't it? And so this morning, I want to explore that image of marriage. And it's such an amazing thing when we see two lives, two people who love each other, coming together like that. A few years ago, I was really privileged to be one of my friends, John, his best man. And just seeing two people that I'd known for years and years come together in this amazing picture of marriage was just great. And I want to read a little bit from Ephesians, where Paul talks a little bit about marriage. And this is a little bit of scripture, just two verses. But it's two verses that were repeated in the service on Friday numerous times. And I think it's really interesting. So Paul speaks of marriage in this, in Ephesians 5. He says, "A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Now, Paul gives this picture of marriage, of love, of giving one another to each other, but he also speaks of a mystery. He starts the verse by quoting Genesis 2, where we read about the first marriage, that actually it's two people coming together as one flesh. But what is this mystery that Paul speaks of? Well, actually, I think it's clearer in another translation of the Bible. In the ESV, it says this: "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." See, that's quite amazing. Because if marriage is this picture of Christ in the church, then it isn't just an idea that people came up with. It isn't just something that we thought up that would be a good idea for people to have babies in. It wouldn't be a good idea for us to look after each other as we got old. Actually, it's God's idea. And it's a picture of his relationship with his people. John Piper, a Christian writer, says this: "The highest meaning and ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and the church on display. That is why marriage exists." So that's what we're going to explore this morning. We're going to explore this picture of marriage. And in doing that, we need to understand a few things. First of all, we need to understand who God is. And I think that's something we've looked at a lot this morning, just in the worship, just in the contributions that's been shared. You can't get away from the fact that God is a God of love. We're going to look at our relationship that he welcomes into, how that's possible, and what it means for us now. So let's start by looking at who God is. And so we've already heard this morning, God is love. But I want to take you to another aspect of God, something which is pretty mysterious. Cognitively, it's pretty challenging. But I hope and I pray that you will keep up with me here this morning. I'm going to look at first what Christians often refer to as the Trinity. Now, Christianity stands alone with this picture of a triune God. One God, three distinct persons. He's not three different gods. He's not one God just appearing in different forms. He is one God who has three distinct persons. The place that we possibly see this most clearest in the Bible is when Jesus is baptized. And so I want to read a little bit from Mark 1, verse 9 to 11. It says this: "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased.'" And this is possibly the clearest example we have in Scripture of how the Trinity relate to each other. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loving each other in perfect relationship. You see, each member of God glorifies the other. Now, that's a Christian technical word. And glorifying basically means enjoying, delighting in, celebrating each other. Let me ask you a question. If you find someone that you absolutely adore, you would do anything for this person. You would go to the ends of the earth for them. You just think they're awesome. Now, what if you find out that this person feels exactly the same way about you? How do you feel? Well, that's amazing, isn't it? And it's what God's been enjoying since the beginning of time. Girls, you may have to give guys a few hints on this whole thing. We don't pick up on obvious hints, subtle hints, any of them. You need to tell us one thing. Now, if this nature of God, what does this mean? What does this whole sort of seemingly theologically distant idea of God being three mean for us? Well, actually, I think it's really rich. And Tim Keller, another Christian writer, writes this: "If this is ultimate reality, if this is what the God who made the universe is like, then the truth bristles and explodes with life-shaping, glorious implications for us. If the world was made by a triune God, relationships of love are what this life is really all about." You see, God is the author of marriage. He designed it, and it's a picture of his relationship with his people. And so I want to try and give you another picture of that relationship with God. And I want to borrow the words of C.S. Lewis, the author and writer of the Narnia series. When he describes the Christian God, he says this: "In Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsing activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you'll not think me irreverent, a kind of dance." And so think back to that video I showed at the start. That's the very nature of God. He's a dance, all members of God revolving around each other. You see, the universe was breathed into existence by a dynamic, dancing God. Why? For no other reason for us to participate in this dance. You see, God didn't create us to get anything. He had perfect love, perfect enjoyment within himself. He created us for us to join in that dance with him. Now, if you do plan a wedding, there's obviously lots of decisions to make. You've got to decide on flowers and invitations and who's going to be on the guest list and all these really important things. But the most important thing that you've got to decide when you come to a wedding is this. Are you going to have a Kaylee or are you going to have a disco? That is the fundamental question. Now, hailing from Scotland myself, I'm slightly biased on the subject, and it has to be Kaylee every time. You see, Scottish people will flock 500 miles for a Kaylee. We just love a dance and a wee jig. But in a Kaylee, I think it's the major picture, because everyone in there is joyously celebrating the occasion with each other. They're dancing around each other. They're doing these basket things. It's just an amazing picture of joy and delight and celebrating with each other. Everyone's celebrating in that picture. The other thing, of course, if it is your persuasion, is you can have a disco. Now, a disco is very different. A disco is all about your moves. And we've all got a few up our sleeve, haven't we? Don't know what you're into. Maybe it's the robot. Maybe. Maybe it's Running Man. Maybe you're a Running Man. Don't know. I'll stop there. Maybe like me, you live here in this two-step shuffle. This is where I live. But you see, you need people to focus on you when you're pulling out the moves. That's the purpose of the disco. And you see, if you were in a Kaylee and all of a sudden you pulled out the funky chicken, well, it's just not going to work, is it? Because you expect everyone to revolve around you, to focus on you, to see your moves. The dance wouldn't work. And our relationship with God and our marriages and actually every relationship is supposed to be a bit like that Kaylee. Us all dancing and revolving around each other, giving ourselves to each other. You see, I guess the problem of the world is we've stopped doing that. You know, many marriages fail because it's not about what I can give into it, but what I can get out of it. And actually, the universe was created to be in this amazing dance of God. But that's not how it stayed. And the tragedy is that we became static in this dance that God invites us to. And instead of giving ourselves and revolving around him, we instead expect the world to suddenly revolve around us. And instead of joining in this dance, we take all sorts of things. You know, careers, family, wealth, power, status. And we make these our gods. We make these the most important things in our lives. We center our lives around them. And so we stop dancing. We become stationary. We separate ourselves from the God of life. And ultimately, the Bible says, we die. You see, this is sin. It's our rebellion for God. It's us going our own way and thinking that, you know, the life revolves around us. Let's look at another marriage picture now. In the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea is told by God to marry a prostitute. Now, we may find this story very shocking, but it's a very real picture of how we end up treating God. And although we were made to be in this relationship, we act as an adulterous partner. We go on an affair with this, that, and the other thing, and ignore the God who wants us in that relationship. And so it's a picture of our rebellion of God. But it's not only that. It's a picture of God's lavish grace. Because God tells Hosea again and again to show love to his wife in spite of that rebellion. It's a promise that God has not given up on this relationship. He will remain faithful to it. It's a promise that no matter what, God will restore this relationship. And it's not as if it's, you know, 50% us and 50% him and we'll go to some counseling and we'll work it out. No. God's going to restore the relationship himself. So how is that relationship restored? Well, as I said, God restores it himself. And 2,000 years ago, God steps into this world in the person of Jesus. You see, other prophets pointed to God. They said, he's over there. This is what you've got to do. Jesus quite clearly says he is God. He claims to be the way, the truth, the life. These momentous claims backed up by his miracles, his teaching, his very life as well. And on one occasion, Jesus speaks of a story which kind of portrays the picture of how God will relate to his people. It's a picture of another royal wedding. And so if you've got a Bible, I invite you to turn to Matthew 22. And we're going to read one of these stories, a parable of Jesus. Reading from verse 1 to verse 10. Matthew 22, it says this. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest, they seized his servants, ill-treated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent an army and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servant went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests." You see, it's a picture of another royal wedding, isn't it? A king holds a banquet, a royal wedding for his son. The table is set, the guest list has been drawn up, the most prestigious of people are there. The invitations go out. You might like these that we gave out last week, to a royal wedding. But how do they treat it? They just look at it, tear it up, and say, "No, not coming." They busy themselves with all sorts of things that are just insignificant compared to this glorious royal wedding. So what now? Well, the invitation goes out to all. It would be as if, to the royal wedding, it would be as if inviting people from the council flats of Glasgow, from the slums of London, from the prisons, to the university, to every terrace house and echelon society. The invitation goes out to all. And unlike the first round of invitations, the wedding hall is filled with guests. But these are people of no status, no background. What right do they have to be at this royal wedding? Surely it isn't right. Surely they don't deserve it. Surely they've got to earn their place. I mean, doesn't God care what they look like? In America, just before World War II, John had just become a Christian. And he went to his local library to pick up a book on basic Christian discipleship. He read the book and learned a lot from it and found there were notes in pencil all the way through the book. He actually enjoyed these notes in the book almost as much as he enjoyed the book itself. He took the book back to the library. He asked the librarian, "Do you know who wrote these notes in this book?" He said, "Yes, it was a young lady. She enjoyed the book so much that she donated it to the local library." "Could you give me the young lady's name?" John said. "Oh, I could, but unfortunately, she's moved out of state. But I know what, I'll give you her address." And so John wrote to Holly, the owner of this book. And they began this correspondence together, writing back and forth. World War II intervened, and John went into the American Navy. He kept writing to Holly. And during the war, John wrote to Holly and said, "I feel we've become very close. Would you mind sending me a photo of yourself? I've really enjoyed our correspondence. I feel we've got a good relationship. Could you send me a photo?" Holly wrote back and said, "You're not going to get a photo. If this relationship is going to continue, it's not going to be on the basis of what I look like or what you look like. If we're going to be together, then I'm not remotely interested in what you look like, and you shouldn't be concerned with what I look like." At the end of the war, John said, "Now we need to meet." So they decided to meet at New York Central Railway Station at a particular time, at a particular platform. He said, "You'll know me because I'll be wearing an American Navy uniform." She said, "You'll know me because I'll be wearing a red carnation in my left lapel." So John arrived at the station. He's waiting. And along the platform, he catches sight of this stunning, drop-dead gorgeous blonde. She's just amazing, and he's just so transfixed with this beautiful woman walking towards him. He doesn't even notice that she doesn't have the red carnation in her lapel. But she comes up to him, she gives that little swoosh of her hair. You know, the little wink. But John looks further down the platform and he sees a much older woman coming towards her. And she has the red carnation. Suddenly it dawns on John why Holly didn't want him to have a picture of her. But the blonde is still there, and you know, she's looking over her shoulder. But John walks up to Holly, and he says, "Hello, Holly. I'm so pleased to meet you. My name is John." The woman said, "Young man, I don't know what's going on here, but that woman gave me this red carnation and said if you came up to me that she'd be waiting in the coffee shop over the road for you." John was delighted. You see, Holly had determined that if this relationship was going to go anywhere, it would do so on the right basis. It would do so on character, on integrity, because Luke's will come and go. But she wanted a relationship, a marriage, if it was to be, that would last. And God is equally committed to that relationship, because he's not concerned on what we look like. He's not concerned or relate to us on the basis of being good. As we've sang about this morning, God will relate to us on the basis of grace. It's a relationship made possible because of a death on the cross and then an empty tomb. And at this time, Easter eggs are, you know, disappearing from the half-price shelf in Tesco. But let's not throw out the Easter story just yet, because it's the heart of the Christian faith. We often refer to it as the gospel, and it literally means good news. And notice that it's good news. It's not as other religions would offer us advice. Do this and you'll be accepted of God. Look like this. Sacrifice here. Come, be a good person. Look the part. Earn your way towards God. No, no, no. Jesus flies in the face of all this advice and instead presents us with good news. We have fallen out of this dance with God, and nothing, not anything we can possibly do ourselves will repair that relationship, will get us a step closer to God. The truth of the gospel is, because of God's great love for us, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus stands where we should be and takes upon himself the self-centeredness, the stationary thing, the sin, the mess that we create of this world. Jesus' death on the cross wasn't just a physical punishment. It pained him. It was the spiritual separation, as what we had done wrong was laid upon him. That infinitely glorious, joyful relationship between God was separated as Jesus took the price for our rebellion. Jesus gets what we deserve, while we are free to get what he deserves. The gospel of Jesus means that truly anyone, good, bad, whoever you are, is welcome to that wedding feast. But you need to accept the invitation. And it's important for us to realize that there is a choice. You see, we can choose to appear at the wedding banquet, to join in with the celebration, to be in that joyful dance. Or we can stay outside, remain static. If you want to come, you need to RSVP. Now, as I was writing and preparing bits of this sermon, I looked on my desk and there was this amazingly handcrafted wedding invitation. It says this: Mr. and Mrs. A. Lee would like to request the company of Stu Hogg at the marriage of their daughter, Rachel Louise Lee, to Mr. Vaughan Lucas Marcus. Is Vaughan and Rachel in today? I haven't seen them. No? No? Okay, well, I can embarrass them all I want, as Alan would say. This was an amazing invitation. And if we look at the bottom here, it says RSVP by the 1st of May 2011. So later on today, I'm going to be replying to Vaughan to say that I would be delighted to come to this celebration as Vaughan and Rachel come together. And I want to invite you, if that's something that you've never done before, if you've never said to God that you want to be in that relationship with him, if you can't say that you know Jesus, then I want to invite you to respond to that invitation. It's open to all. But what does it mean to accept that invitation? Jesus was speaking about this to disciples. What would they have thought about that story? Especially after the cross. The leader of their movement, apparently just dead, You see, many messianic movements had happened around the time of Jesus. And when the leader died, it marked the end. Death finished them off. The disciples moved on elsewhere and followed some other leaders. But 3 days later, after Jesus' death, women go to tend the body and they find Jesus alive, resurrected, a Jesus who had defeated death. And when we truly understand this resurrection, it changes everything. See, at the resurrection, that was the day that we were asked to dance again. See, now nothing can stand in the relationship between a God and his people. We can come back in to that marriage relationship. The price had been paid for our rebellion, and death itself was defeated. And what had become this dirge of lifeless activity that we'd almost got used to was now over. And the band broke into life with this glorious fanfare declaring that Jesus had won. And an interval that had lasted many thousands of years was over. See, we are all invited to that banquet, that glorious wedding. Not as an usher, not as a doorman, not as someone who sits at the back, but called to come into relationship with God himself. And our final wedding picture is now possible. This is the royal wedding. It speaks in Revelation 19. It says this, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." The final wedding, the greatest wedding, the royal wedding, points to a God reunited with his people. It's that great mystery that Paul spoke of. It's actually a picture of what every marriage today points towards. God and his people united into a whole, lasting, dynamic, joyful relationship together. But what difference does it make now? Does it mean we just get to go to heaven when we die? And I think the tragedy of the Christian faith is so many people understand it that way. But if the resurrection is true, if we truly have an invitation to come into this wedding banquet, to join in a relationship with God, then it changes everything. It gives us a whole new angle on reality. See, we are invited to a life of meaning and significance now. Because if we are assessing that our true identity, our true life lies with God beyond this one, then it means we approach life a whole new way. Our money, our wealth, our relationships, our status, they don't mean the be-all and end-all in this world. It also means that we are called to enjoy life, to join in this glorious picture of a dance with God. It means that our current problems, suffering, they means that they aren't it in this life. And another picture of our repaired, restored, new creation is going to transcend into this one. Revelation 21, 3-4 paints this picture. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" This will be a completely new creation. And so we can extend that invitation to the rest of the world, to the greatest wedding of all time. And how do we respond to all this? Well, I mean, I think we can only come back and respond to God in worship for his amazing grace, that he would create us to join in that dance, that despite the fact that we mess it up, that we try and cut ourselves out of it, he reaches back in for a hand and invites us into relationship again. And so I'm going to ask the band to just come back up, and we're going to, in a short while, go back into worship. But I also want to extend a few challenges on what we've heard this morning. Firstly, this picture of a dance, I mean, it speaks of great intimacy with God, of joy, of enjoying his presence and making him the central thing in our lives. Is that how we see God? Or is Jesus on the periphery somewhere? I want to ask us, as we come back and worship, to really prize God for who he is. Secondly, I think there's an amazing picture of marriage there that we explore as well, and that actually it is the picture of God and his people reunited. So if you are married, or if you ever aspire to be married, then this is a real challenge, because your marriage points to God and his relationship with his people. So do we treat our marriages or aim for them to be like that relationship between Christ and the church? And finally, maybe this is the first time you've been to church in a long time. Maybe it's the first time you've heard of a God who joyfully wants to welcome you into a relationship, who extends that wedding invitation with your name on it. Well, I want to invite you to explore God some more. See, we don't want you just to jump into a wedding dress and get on with it. We want you to get to know God. He wants to get to know you. And during the worship, as we just come back and think about who God is, if you want to start that journey, if you want someone to talk with you and pray for you, if you'd like just to come down the front, there'll be people here who can talk and pray with you about that. But I want to excite us this morning that we get to be in a relationship with a glorious God who invites us into this dance. That is the reason that the universe exists. And it's going to be one that carries on forever. So I'm going to hand over to James to lead us in worship.